At the end of our service today, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's always a fitting way for us to say amen, if you will, to the things we've learned about Jesus, because we eat and drink in remembrance of Him, and we're even taught by Him to do that until He returns. And so just be aware, that's how we'll close our service this morning. My opening question today to get us thinking would be this. If Jesus raised the dead, and if Jesus cured the sick, and if Jesus fed the hungry, and He did all of those things, why is it that we today have funeral homes, hospitals, and grocery stores? And if we have them, why in the world do Christians go to these places? Seems like kind of a strange question, I know. But it's actually an important one, because if you read the gospel accounts, as we're going to do today, we'll be in the sixth chapter of the gospel according to Mark, we'll see Jesus doing amazing, miraculous things, signs and wonders. And we've already been seeing this in our study of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus raises the dead. He has the power to do so. Jesus heals people with radical, lifelong problems. And Jesus, not only that, He feeds the thousands. Well, up front, I'll answer the question. Jesus does these things not because they're an end in and of themselves. Jesus does these things so that we will know who He is and what He has the power to do. Remember, and we're going to see it in chapter 8, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, the guy that always makes us full. The guy that always makes everybody who's sick healthy. The guy that always raises the dead so we don't have to weep at funerals. No, that's not it. The right answer, and Peter gives the right answer, is you are the Christ. You are the ultimate King. You are the ultimate deliverer. You are the ultimate Savior is who you are. And Jesus affirms him. You know this because God taught you this. He gets the answer right. And this is an important matter for us, because if we just take the Bible and isolate passages and we have an agenda, we can kind of make it mean just about anything. And that's dangerous, and it's not helpful, and it's not healthy, and it's not loving to other people. And so what we'll do today is look at Jesus. We're going to finish up Mark chapter 6, and we're going to see Him feed the 5,000. We started this chapter last week, and we'll go back there. And it's impressive, it is a miracle, it's astounding, it's supernatural, all of those things. And we should be impressed so that we can trust Jesus for eternal life. And He promised to come again where we would not be hungry ever, and we would not be sick ever, and there would be no more death. Read the end of the book of Revelation. But here's the thing, what I would like to do then, because we'll have lots of extra time, because we're just going to finish Mark chapter 6. Then what I would like to do is have us go to the next item or the next thing in the chronology. It's not recorded in Mark's gospel account. It's recorded in John's. And it's so fascinating because in John chapter 6, next thing, if you're reading a chronological Bible, the next thing is Jesus talking about Himself being the bread of life. Because people chase Jesus after He feeds the 5,000 and they think somehow He's the new grocery store. Right? Just like people would chase Him and think He's the new healthcare plan. Right? And that He addresses those kinds of people. And He helps them to understand the point of me feeding the 5,000 is, yes, to demonstrate my deity. Yes, to demonstrate my trustworthiness. But ultimately the point is that you would trust me for eternal life. Bread gives temporary life. Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." And He gives eternal life. It's going to be fun. It's super simple, but it's profoundly simple because you know people, and I know people who are really confused by this and hurt by not understanding these kinds of things. And it just leads to a bunch of hurt and confusion. And it was a problem in the first century. And so I think we're onto something here, and I think you might be encouraged. So if you would, just ever so quickly, I'll do a flyover. Mark chapter 6 is where we were last week. And if you're just joining us, I'll bring you right along. It starts with Jesus in Nazareth in His own hometown. And He is doing, it says, mighty works. And then it says again, it's talking about mighty works, and they're unbelieving. They're rejecting Him in Nazareth. a prophet's not wanted in his own hometown, not because he's not doing the things. He actually is doing the things, but they just don't want to believe it. And then we work our way through. He gives the disciples supernatural powers as they're going to go out representing him. It says in verse 13, they cast out many demons, anointed them with oil, who were sick and healed them. So supernatural. I mentioned last week, these things are foretastes. They're proofs that you can trust in Jesus for your future. That upon his return, he's trustworthy. He proves it. These are, again, previews of the coming ultimate foreverlasting kingdom, because he is the ultimate foreverlasting king. So we saw that. Then they go away for some rest in verses 31 and following. His compassion with those like sheep without a shepherd. Again, just by way of review. And now let's go back to the feeding of the thousands. Verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered to them, "You give them something to eat." And it's kind of awkward. And if we look at the other accounts, the other camera angles, we won't turn there right now. Reading between the lines in our text because of the other texts, he does this on purpose. He wants them to be in a quandary. He wants them to be desperate, okay? It's on purpose. So then it says in verse 37, and they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Read between the lines, do you have money for us to do that? 38, and he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Then verse 42 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So that's why when you're an astute Bible reader and you've been a Christian longer than about 5 days, you say it's not the feeding of the 5,000, it's the feeding of the thousands. 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, we don't know. And even if it were only 5,000, the point is made, right? He's done the undoable. He's done the extraordinary. And that's where we stopped last time. Is this the norm? Well, it's the norm that he's the supernatural one who can do supernatural things. So you should trust in him and say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's where we stopped last time. Now let's keep moving. We're going to come back to that. But then in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. It's the same word that's used elsewhere for demons being tormented in hell. So they're having a hard time. For the wind was against them. Matthew's account says they were being beaten by the waves. So this is a hard time for these former fishermen. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. Job, the Psalms, Isaiah 43 in particular, describe none other than, guess, walking on the sea. Only God walks on the sea. This is something that only the Lord God, the one true and living God, is described as doing in the Old Testament. Jesus might be a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's truly human, and he is truly divine, extraordinary. He's walking on this. That's a godlike thing, Isaiah 43. Then in verse 48 of our text, it says, he meant to pass by them. And we'll come back to that in a second. That's actually significant. But when they saw him walking on the sea, can you imagine? They thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. I love it that the gospel accounts do things like that. It wasn't one of them who had something weird to eat and was having a bad dream. They all saw him. This is historic. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid. In the Greek text, you don't need to know Greek to go to heaven, I promise, but sometimes it's helpful. In the Greek text, it's the exact same wording as the Greek version of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Who's the ghost? In Exodus 3 fashion, I am. Jesus claims to be divine. And not only does he claim to be divine, it's always backed up by his actual actions. He's not a raving lunatic who doesn't do divine things. You put the, connect the dots, he does these things on purpose. He does these things on purpose. It's meant to be seen by us. It's significant. If you don't learn anything else today, I know we're going to talk about other things, but that's worth seeing. I don't know what you paid to get through the doors, but you should pay double. I mean, I'm always looking for something to be excited about, something new to learn and go, that's a good aha moment. Ego a me. I am. I'm the one. Exodus 3? Wow. There's a little bit more to it that actually lends itself to seeing the same kind of thing. And it's back to the end of verse 48. I said we'll come back to it. He meant to pass by them. That actually is also in Exodus as elsewhere. When God, because he's merciful, right, passes by. So as they're not consumed by seeing him face to face, if you will. At Mount Sinai, transcendent Lord passed by Moses, Exodus 33, 33, 22, 33, 19, 34, 6. Again, Mount Horeb, the Lord revealed his presence to Elijah and passing by, 1 Kings 19, 11. Job 9, 8. And 11, God alone stretches out the heavens, treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. He's drawing on all of this Old Testament kind of imagery and language, and he's saying, I'm him. And the cool, maybe extraordinary thing is, Jesus uniquely revealing himself to them in an even more, I think it's okay to say theologically, personal way. The Job passage that's at least being alluded to, Job 9, is one where in the original context, the author is like, God is too great. God is too extraordinary. God walks on the ocean. God passes by. I mean, words just can't describe how great God is. We should be getting that sense when the disciples are astounded. Their minds are just staggered by this one who is Jesus. This should, again, cause us to say, I'm going to trust in him because I'm not going to put my trust in anyone else. The unique God-man. I'll trust in him. I'll put all of my eggs, if you will, in that basket. Then verse 51 says, and he got into the boat. Right. He got into the boat with them. The great I am gets into the boat with them because he's taken on flesh. He's become a human being and humbled himself. He got into the boat with them. I mean, I'm going to read it that way with a crazy voice because in light of the verses before, that one got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased. Duh. I'll bet it did. Right? All these crazy things going on. And they were utterly astounded. And maybe you can write in your margin if you'd like to, John chapter 6 verse 21, not only does he get in the boat and things are utterly calm, he gets into the boat and immediately they're on the other side. So Mark doesn't record it, but it's actually a twofer, right? Two miracles. Instantly calm, instantly on the other side. That would be something. John 6:21. Immediately the boat was on the land to which they were going. Verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All kinds of emotions, all kinds of things going on. Extraordinary, amazing. It's meant to have us go, there's no one like him. It's meant to lead us to chapter 8 when Peter will say, a lot of people have a lot of different opinions about you, but I'm convinced you're the Christ. You're the one I should be trusting in for everything ultimately. Okay, verse 53 then says, when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. So they anchored, or they tied up the boat. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. They see him for maybe not totally who he is, but he's the one who can help them. He's the unique, extraordinary one. And we can go to him for help. It's interesting, I think, at the end of the verses, is it verse 56? Is that the last one? Yeah. As many as touched it were made well. I've pointed this out before. It's a word that can be translated made well. Or it's also the same word that's translated saved. And I think they're just made well here, so that the translators did a good job. But being made well is always anticipating something greater coming, I would suggest to you. What he can do temporarily for you is what he will do eternally for you. It's why you need to trust in him. They're saved from their temporary plight, but he's the one that can save you from all of your enemies, including, the Bible says, death. This is great stuff. Just extraordinary, great stuff going on. And it's all designed, I would suggest to you, and I'll stand in the long line of other Christians, it's all designed to get you to say, he's unique, he's not like anyone else. A lot of people make a lot of religious claims. What he said was supported by what he did. You should trust in him. You should trust in him. For your eternal destiny. That's gotta be the takeaway. So we could end there, but it would be the shortest sermon I ever preached and I might be fired. So, all week long I thought, what am I gonna do? I didn't want to preach too long last Sunday, but there's only a few verses left. Stresses me out. Hopefully it was answered prayer when it came to my mind. What is not recorded in Mark, chronologically, is recorded in John, John chapter 6. And now Jesus is going to deal with the people who don't see the cool stuff, the extraordinary supernatural healings, feedings, resurrections, as leading you to trust in Jesus as your Savior for eternal life, but they just want it to be the new meal plan or the new healthcare plan, and Jesus helps them a little bit with some force, and it hopefully helps us to say that's not what this is about. That is not what this is. And so let's go ahead and go there. If you would, I think we'll all benefit from it. John chapter 6, and we'll pick it up. We won't do all of it, but how about in verse 22 to see the contrast? And it's just such a great chapter. Verse 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat, right? We saw him walking on water with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread. See, I'm not making this stuff up. There is an intentional connection there. After the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And we're about to see they're seeking Jesus, but not for the right reason. It's understandable why they're seeking Jesus, because if I would have been fed by Jesus there and didn't understand all of the issues involved, I would have chased after him as well. And this is just the feeding example. It could be used with healing. It could be used with resurrection. So they're seeking Jesus. Let's go to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus asked them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Right? They're busted. Not because you saw signs that reveal that I'm the trustworthy Christ Messiah who you can trust in for eternal life. You didn't come after me because you saw the signs that would reveal that and you'd come to the right conclusion. You sought after me because you understand I can do cool stuff. Well, he didn't say that, but that's Pat's public school training on how I think. Right? I know why you're here. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He's going to try to help them. And he's going to try to help us understand that while he really did the things, those never were intended to be the end game. Especially pre-second coming. So let's keep moving. Hope you're enjoying yourself. I sure am. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes. And they work to get to him. Where is Jesus? We gotta go find him. We'll do anything to get to him, right? Effort, whether it's by boat, paddling hard, or by foot, walking fast, or jogging, or whatever it might be, horseback, muleback, or however you say it. They're after him. But he says, do not work for the food that perishes. Here, this is punchline, this is awesome, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus has been helping people with temporal life. Mercifully, wonderfully, lovingly, but it was never meant to be the end game. What you should seek after with passion and zeal and effort is the food that is better than bread. It will give you life that lasts forever. That's it. Which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal, his unique anointing. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I take that as a, yeah, but. What you just said sounds pretty good, but could you just show us how to do the fillet of fish? I mean, God, right? The things, the supernatural things. I mean, this is amazing. And again, I'm going to keep going back and forth and saying, I want you to know it was amazing. But don't be consumed with the amazing things that are designed to show you and lead to the ultimate amazing one. Or it's just backward and crazy. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. In other words, a miracle, right? They're saying, how do we do miracles? Works of God. And he's saying, this is the work of God. This is the miracle that you believe in him who has sent me. See? You're consumed with miracles that are real, that were never designed to be the end in and of themselves. You want to know it's miraculous? If you would come to believe. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Right? You're going, the reason they're chasing him is because he's been doing them. Right? I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. They continue in 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Exodus 16, Numbers 11. Maybe the right way to take that would be, so people say you're the greater Moses, leading to the greater Exodus, into the ultimate promised land. Well, at least Moses fed us. And it was real bread. 32 says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. How about 33? I underlined this, unboldened it, and underlined it some more. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. I'm the end game. I'm the one you're supposed to be drawn to, not the other stuff. 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Good response. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's most definitely speaking figuratively. And Jesus is not bread. He's most definitely speaking figuratively. But you know what? What's more real than physical bread, even though it's figurative, is Jesus. I'm just trying to give you some stuff to bounce around in your head. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Consumed with signs and not with the Savior who gives the signs to prove that he's the Savior. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. 38 then says, and I know maybe you're getting weary of lots of verses, just so you know, it doesn't get boring, so don't check out yet. There's still really great stuff in here that you want to see. For I have come down from heaven. Oh, like what? Like bread in the Old Testament. Okay? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on, notice, the last day. When does everyone's greatest need occur? Not when I'm hungry right now, not when I'm sick right now. As real as those things are, everyone's greatest need occurs in the future on Judgment Day. And that's what he's addressing here. Raise it up on the last day. I am here to deal with your greatest problem, and just so you know, I'll lose none who believe in me, and I will raise it up on the last day. All of these things that are so impressive, designed to authenticate myself and who I am and what I'm promising, you should look to those things and say, I'm going to trust him for my future on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. See, that's the big deal. It's eternal life. The temporal life, it's not that God doesn't care, but ultimately Jesus came to give eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All the things I did are true and right, yes, but I didn't come to make everyone healthy in the here and now, or happy in the here and now, or with full stomachs in the here and now. It's all designed to get you to trust me for your eternity. And ultimately, it's true. Read Revelation 21, new heavens and the new earth. That's when there's no more tears. That's when there's no more death. That's when there's no more suffering. I mean, even today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and do this in remembrance of me, right? And what I've done. I've given my body and my blood to make perfect atonement for your sins. And you can be therefore guaranteed that I will raise you up on the last day, because you don't have a sin problem anymore. And so even let the Lord's Supper remind you supernaturally by the power of the Spirit what Christianity is about. It is about that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Oh, it's about that. It's about that. Well, there is so much great stuff in here. Just a little bit more sampling. In verse 50, how about? This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I would encourage you to keep that in the context of the whole chapter. He's talking to a bunch of people who are going to die. But in our context, he keeps saying things like, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's looking to the last day. He most certainly in context is looking to the last day. You can take the verses out of context and say, this means if you believe in Jesus, you'll never need life insurance. He most certainly is not saying that. All of the disciples are going to die. Most of them by martyrs' deaths. He's not saying that Christians will never have funerals. In our context, right? Cults come from taking verses out of context. Read all of John 6 together. If you believe in me, you won't die. You won't die an eternal death. Even in the text, I'll raise him up. Guess what happens? The only people that need to be raised are what kind of people? Dead people. Okay. So use your brain, right? With the help of God's Spirit. You won't die an eternal death, because I'll raise you up. I will raise him up on the last day. He says it in 54 as well. Well, he says more profound things. And so it's not the only trigger, but I will point out to you that in John 6:66, it's an easy one to remember. Plenty of the disciples, followers, not the 12, plenty of the disciples stopped following because they were interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons. That's super sad. Super sad. Don't be interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons. Be interested in Jesus, maybe mixed reasons. So you'll see all the great things he's done so that you'll know that he's trustworthy for you to trust in him for your eternal life. He'll raise you up on the last day. But I point that out, the John 6:6 thing, to know this wasn't what everybody was looking for. And it's not what everybody's looking for today. But we pray and ask that God eventually will bring people around to be looking for Jesus to meet their eternal destiny need. And tell you what, when your eternal destiny need is taken care of, we can hear things like this from the Bible. Christians grieve, but not like those who what? Have no hope. Oh, because we have confidence in resurrection. It tempers things. It puts things into perspective. And we can say things like, I know in whom I have believed and that he is able. It's so good. So good. So let's pray and then let's eat and drink in remembrance of him. Looking forward, he even says, until I come. Because then, no more death, no more hunger, no more tears. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that he loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you that he was patient and kind and merciful, that he helped people who were hurting, and that he gave us these amazing historic previews of what is to come in the age to come. And we're thankful for these things. We're burdened for Christians who think somehow Jesus is here to make us only happy or healthy or something like that. Help us to be patient and kind and help us to become better teachers to be able to help them to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can raise the dead and will raise the dead, and he'll raise all those unto eternal life who trust in him. May we be the kinds of people today who are trusting in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.